Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live today. We were playing a recorded program yesterday, but we're back live now. And we are here to talk to you about whatever you raise as a topic when you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and you call in here. That topic lands squarely on the table for discussion and we will discuss it. I can guarantee you that. So if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to call, or if you have an alternative viewpoint from that of the host and would like to bring that up, feel free to do that. We'd be glad to talk to you. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Hugo calling from Salinas, California. Hi, Hugo. Good to hear from you.
Hello, brother. Good afternoon. God bless you. Brother, and I have this question. You know, I had the Bible study in Spanish, the Scofield Bible studies, and then I was thinking about get the Thompson, you know, get the Bible, study Bibles. But I realized I don't need that. I just need the plain Bible and maybe like, you know, Matthew Henry book, like to get a second opinion or, like you said, just something to read. But on the Bibles, somebody gave it to me, the New Living Translation, and it changed a lot of stuff in Spanish. And what do you think about the Matthew Henry book, you know, just as a help? I'm going to get the answer on the radio, brother. And God bless you. We're waiting for you in Salinas. And God bless you, brother. Thank you.
All right. Well, thanks, Hugo, for your call. You know, I don't make very much use of Matthew Henry's commentary, though I have sometimes looked things up in it. Matthew Henry's a very old commentator who wrote a very devotional sort of a commentary. It's not full of as much factual information as you might find in some more modern commentaries. It's more sermonic. It's more like it's you know, the kind of stuff you might use in sermons, rather than, let's say, an analysis of the Greek and the Hebrew at a deep level. But that's okay. I mean, there's really nothing wrong with writing a commentary like that. And I would suggest that if you have one, you should read it and see how that works for you. I mean, a lot of people really like Matthew Henry, and he may be able to bring some light on the passages that otherwise are obscure. If you don't find that that's the case with him, you can try other commentaries. Now, you mentioned you have the New Living Translation. It sounds like you're talking about the Spanish version of the New Living Translation. Obviously, I don't speak Spanish, so I've never read the Spanish version. I do have the English version of the New Living Translation, and you're right. They do change some things. They are more of a paraphrase than a real translation. And that's true even of the predecessor of that book. There was the Living Bible first, and then decades later they came up with the New Living Translation, which it was actually a little bit less of a paraphrase than the Living Bible was, and follows a little more closely the text. But they still don't follow it word for word, and as by the way, many translations don't follow it word for word. And therefore, I wouldn't choose that as my primary Bible. Now, if you have to read the Bible in Spanish because you don't read English well enough to use an English Bible, I don't know. Maybe the Spanish New Living Translation is the best Bible available in Spanish. I'm not sure. I know there's the equivalent of the NIV available in Spanish, and I'm not wild about the NIV in English, so I don't know that I could recommend it in Spanish either. I will say this, though, that in English, the NIV follows the text, I think, somewhat more closely than the New Living Translation, but neither of them are really word-for-word translations. I'm assuming there's an older Spanish version that probably has been there for hundreds of years in Latin America and probably is a lot like the King James Version in English. that would tend to follow more of a word-for-word translation philosophy. But it's possible that the Spanish in it is old, like the English is in the King James, and hard to read. I can't really say because I don't know much about the Spanish translations, but I know there are several. All I can say is if you've noticed that some things were changed in the New Living Translation, I'll agree with you, they have been. And it's not necessarily, to my mind, not necessarily an improvement over a more literal translation. So as far as Matthew Henry goes, I've got nothing bad to say about Matthew Henry. I haven't used his commentary very much, but I know some people who do a great deal. Of course, I have it, and I have read in it. But it's a different kind of commentary than I would use very often. Because when I read a commentary, I'm not looking for sermon points. I'm actually looking for somewhat more insight into what the Greek or Hebrew language might indicate on a passage or something else, maybe some historical background. Now, Matthew Henry's going to have that. Matthew Henry will have probably a lot of useful information for you, and I'm not trying to say anything bad about him. I'm just saying there's different kinds of commentaries, and Matthew Henry is much more devotional than many of the more modern commentaries are. Those would be my thoughts on the subject. Hope that may be helpful in some way to you in answering your question. Our next caller is Joshua from Portland, Oregon. Joshua, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks for having me, Steve. Real quick, something about Jacob and some striped animals.
Yeah.
What was that all about?
When Jacob was working for his uncle Laban, wanted to cheat him, basically, and make as much money off of him as he could. And Jacob, you know, worked for 14 years for his uncle in order to earn his two wives. There was a bride price to be paid for them, and his that was the bride price he paid, was working 14 years for his uncle as a sheep herder. And when he had paid off that debt and his two wives were his to take, he decided to leave and to go back to his homeland. And Laban didn't want him to leave. And so basically what Laban did was to persuade Jacob to stay on his own terms. So Jacob said, okay, I'll tell you what we'll do. I'll watch sheep again, but you're going to have to pay me in sheep. And most sheep in the Holy Land are white, and most goats are black, solid. But the occasional sheep and the occasional goat are spotted or speckled. It's not the norm. They're usually solid colors. But Jacob said, I'll tell you what, I'll take care of your flock. And every animal that is speckled or spotted or whatever, that is not regular, not, you know, this would be the minority of the sheep, that'll be mine. I'll build my herd from the irregular sheep and goats in your flock. Now, that sounded like a good plan to Laban, because it still gave most of the sheep and the goats to Laban, and he'd get, a good laborer, and it wouldn't cost him anything. He'd just have to surrender the unusual sheep and goats. Now, that was the arrangement. And the reason that Jacob made that arrangement was because otherwise Laban would be inclined to claim Jacob's sheep as his own and his goats as his own, because if they all looked alike, he could claim that Jacob was stealing from him or whatever. But if the sheep of a different color, the irregular spotted and streaked sheep, if that was agreed that those were going to be Jacob's sheep, there's no way that he could ever be accused of stealing from Laban. Well, anyway, what happened was, once that agreement was made, we read the following. It says, I'm not reading my regular New King James. I've got someone else's Bible, so I don't know how this reads exactly. But it says in verse 17 of Genesis 30, so Jacob cut green branches from poplar, almond, and plane trees and peeled off some of the bark so that the branches had white stripes on them. He put the branches in front of the flocks at watering places. When the animals came to drink, they also mated there. So the flocks mated in front of the branches. Then the young that were born were streaked, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the young animals from the others, and he made them face the streaked and the dark animals in Laban's flock, Jacob kept his animals separate from Laban's. When the stronger animals of the flock were mating, Jacob put the branches before their eyes so they would mate near the branches. But when the weaker animals mated, Jacob did not put the branches there, so the animals born from the weaker animals were Laban's, and those that were born from the stronger animals were Jacob's. In this way, Jacob became very rich. He had large flocks and so forth. Now, what it sounds like when we first read that, it sounds like Jacob is doing something to manipulate the color of the offspring of the sheep, because all the irregular colored sheep and goats would be his by the agreement. And so it sounds like what he's doing is something to make the sheep have offspring that were irregularly colored so they'd be his. And what he does is he takes branches and he strips off some of the bark to make white streaks in the branches, and he puts them in the watering troughs when the animals come to drink and especially when they mate. It says when the stronger sheep mated, he put them in. But when the weaker ones did, he didn't put them in. And as a result, the sheep more and more became Jacob's, which means more and more spotted and irregular sheep were born. Now, some people think that there's some superstition going on here, that Jacob felt that he could magically change the color of sheep's offspring by putting these rods in front of them while they mated. Some people think that Jacob was trying to practice prenatal influence on what we would know to be a genetic matter in the sheep, and it sounds like the Bible's supporting it and saying this really worked. And this has become actually a criticism some people make of the Bible, because we know that you can't influence the color of sheep from, you know, putting something in front of their eyes while they mate.
Yeah.
And if that's what it's saying, then it would seem to be a flaw in the Bible. And some people point this out as a problem in the Bible. But they're not reading it carefully enough.
My atheist friends are having a big laugh with this one. And I said, well, I got to read into this and see what's going on.
Yeah, atheists like to bring this up. But they're not reading it carefully. It doesn't say that he had any influence on the color of the animals. The streaking the rods was not for a visual effect. I believe it was to let the sap escape into the water troughs. I believe Middle Eastern people believed that some of the herbs and plants in the area could enhance fertility of animals. Not color, but fertility. Says that he put those in the watering troughs when the stronger animals mated, which means, of course, it would enhance the likelihood that they would conceive. In fact, it specifically says that, so that they might conceive. And then when the weaker sheep were coming and mating, he didn't put those in there. So he would enhance the fertility of the stronger sheep and not of the weaker sheep. On balance, this should give Jacob and Laban better flocks. In general. And he also separated his sheep from Laban's, which meant he didn't let his irregular sheep interbreed with Laban's, which is really just being very honest. Because if his sheep did interbreed with Laban's, then it would increase the number of irregular colored sheep from Laban's flock, and they'd go to Jacob. But he didn't let his sheep mate with Laban's. What I think it's saying here is that Jacob simply practiced good animal husbandry and was quite honest in his dealings. He didn't try to manipulate a larger number of sheep of the color that would have been to his advantage. He didn't let his multicolored sheep mate with the others, which would have, of course, been one way to increase the number of irregular offspring genetically.
I think he simply tried to enhance
fertility of the stronger sheep, whether they were Laban's or Jacob's. But it turned out, through no cause of Jacob's, that a larger number of irregularly colored sheep were produced from Laban's flocks. And I think we're told about this to point out that Jacob wasn't doing it. Jacob was keeping his sheep away from theirs. And so this was God's doing. And in fact, the next chapter talks about him having a dream where God showed him that it was God who was causing these sheep to have this this increased number of irregular offspring. And so, in other words, the Bible is not teaching that Jacob, by this particular device, created more sheep of the type that would be his. In fact, he did everything he could to prevent manipulating that. But God, nonetheless, caused the offspring to be that way.
Hmm. Cool, cool. Well, that gives me a nice overview, and I'll spend more time studying it and all of that. And I appreciate your time. Thank you, Steve.
Well, it is a confusing passage. Yeah, you're welcome. Yeah, it is a confusing passage. And like I said, at first glance, and I guess this is what the atheists do, they only take one glance and they don't look more carefully. At first glance, it sounds like he's trying to manipulate more streaked animals being born by putting streaked branches in the water to influence the, you know, color of the offspring. We know that wouldn't work, and therefore it sounds hokey. But it doesn't say that. It says he put the rods there when the strong animals were breeding. And it was not to influence the color, but to influence their fertility, in my opinion. And if we would say, well, that wouldn't influence their fertility, how do we know that? Jacob came from a long line of animal herdsmen. Abraham had cattle, that is, livestock and sheep. And then his son Isaac did. And then Jacob was from that family. He had worked in his family's home for 80 years before he went to Laban's. And therefore, it seems to me that Jacob would know a lot of the folk knowledge that shepherds in the Middle East would know about what plants enhance fertility, what plants are good for medicine, what plants are good for. In those days, I'm sure the people who spent their whole time out watching the sheep had a lot of folk knowledge about, you know, what herbs would have certain effects. So I'm not so sure he was wrong in thinking that would enhance fertility. But even if he was, and even if his device didn't do anything to influence the outcome, it just tells us this is what he did. But he didn't do it in order to make the sheep come out different colors. He did it simply to make the stronger, better, healthier sheep have more offspring, which was a pretty good thing for a farmer to do, or a rancher to do, I think. And that's what he did. So I think the atheists are misunderstanding what's being affirmed there. All right, let's talk to Brett from Everett, Washington. And we also have a line open for you. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to, we can talk to you if you call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Brett, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thank you for taking my call. I heard about your new book on hell. And I saw a video on YouTube, and I wanted to ask about if you took the position of annihilationism.
I don't take a position because I'm not convinced of any one position. Some people think that I'm a closet annihilationist. Some people think I'm a closet universalist. People make their guesses about what I really am secretly. But I'm not secretly anything. I'm exactly what I say I am. I'm undecided. I consider that the evidence for annihilationism is very good. I consider that the evidence for universal reconciliation is also very good. And I don't feel that it's possible, knowing as much as I know about it, to be certain about one or the other of the views. And so I'm happily undecided.
Okay.
And I'm not searching for more answers. When I was younger, it was much more important to me to figure out which is right and which is wrong. But that's been for 30 years, I've been studying the three views and comparing the scriptural cases. And that's long enough for me to realize that I really think that there's a good case for more than one. And I therefore can't be certain of which one's right.
Okay. Because I was going to call and ask about passages like, I heard you talk about aionios in the New Testament, obviously the Greek, and what you see as ambiguity with that word. I was going to ask about passages in the Old Testament like Isaiah 66, 24, and Daniel 12:2 talk about an everlasting punishment. And what would be an annihilationist explanation of passages like those?
Okay. Well, first of all, the same problem that you have with aionios in Greek, you also have with olam in Hebrew. In fact, olam in the Hebrew Bible is translated as ion or ionius in the Greek Old Testament, in the Septuagint. Olam is the Hebrew word that means pretty much the same thing as Ionius means in Greek. Now, both of them, therefore, are obscure in their meaning. The traditional English translation of these often has been forever or eternal, but not always. Sometimes it means something else. For example, Jerusalem's gates are called Olam, which, you know, they're, in King James it says, lift up the everlasting doors. In the King James, in the Psalms, it talks about the everlasting hills. Again, the word is Olam. Yet, they're not eternal. Nothing on earth is eternal, because the earth's going to be burned up and replaced with the new heavens and new earth. But the word Olam, according to the best Hebrew scholars, comes from a root that means hidden. And they say the meaning of Olam means that which is hidden from our view because it's past the horizon of our sight. In other words, it's something that's, we can't see the end of it yet. If you're walking down a road and it goes kind of over the horizon, and you can only see to the horizon, you can't see beyond the horizon. That's the meaning of the word Olam in the Old Testament. It means sort of beyond the horizon, which just means a long way off. Now, it could be everlasting, because if something is everlasting, its end would also be beyond the horizon. But some things are not everlasting, and they're beyond the horizon. So Olam doesn't necessarily mean everlasting, eternal, or forever, but it is translated that way traditionally. Now, Daniel 12:2 says, many of those who sleep in the dust will arise, some to Olam contempt, and some to Olam life. Mm-hmm. And, of course, Isaiah 66:24, you mentioned Isaiah 66:24, it says, they shall go out and behold the corpses of those who rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die and the fire is not quenched. That imagery is something Jesus used, of course, in Mark chapter 9, the fire that is not quenched and the worm that does not die. Now, I personally don't know that either of these passages are really talking about eternity, but they may be. One thing I don't think they're talking about is hell. Daniel could be. Daniel 12:2 could be talking about hell, but I happen to understand that chapter as not being about the end judgment. Certainly the language sounds that way, but so does Ezekiel chapter 37, where it talks about the dry bones coming together and coming to life and so forth, and it's really talking about Israel being restored as a nation. This imagery of the dead coming alive is used figuratively in the Old Testament prophets sometimes, and I personally think it is in Daniel as well. But that's what I wouldn't argue too much about. A lot of people believe, and they could be right, that that's talking about the resurrection. But it doesn't say that anyone will go into everlasting. Let's just allow that Olam means everlasting, though it doesn't always. But let's just not argue that point. Let's say it does in these passages, just for the sake of argument. If it says some will rise to Olamic or everlasting contempt, this doesn't necessarily mean that they will forever be alive and aware that people hold them in contempt. I would say that we could say Adolf Hitler has gone down into eternal infamy, and long after he's dead, he's still held in contempt, but he doesn't know it. You know, I mean, to say that someone is held in contempt forever doesn't tell us anything about their consciousness of it. And go ahead.
Wouldn't that defeat the purpose of the equation there? If people are you don't have to be alive, you know, exist forever to experience everlasting life either. That doesn't seem to make sense.
Well, no, of course that wouldn't make sense. It wouldn't make sense to say that people don't have to be alive to have life, but it does make sense to say people don't have to be alive to be held in contempt. What this says is some people will be held in contempt forever. Others will live forever. Now, it seems to me like the annihilationists would have a very good case there, because the ones who are held in contempt don't live forever. You see, there's a contrast between those who have eternal life, that means they live forever, and the other group don't live forever. They apparently die, and they're held forever in contempt.
The beginning of the verse the beginning of the verse says that many of those who sleep in the dust shall awake. Wouldn't that denote consciousness?
Yeah.
Wouldn't that denote consciousness? For both groups?
Yes, but you know, if you read in Revelation, there's... yes, initially, when they rise. If this is talking about the resurrection of the last day, which most people think it is, and I have my doubts, but I'll allow it for the argument, Let's say this is talking about the resurrection. Then it's talking about the same thing that Revelation 20 talks about, where all these, the dead, small and great, come and stand before God and they're judged. And what happens to those who are not written in the book of life? They're thrown into the lake of fire. And this is called what? It's called the second death.
Mm-hmm.
So the dead rise, and if they don't have eternal life, then they're consigned to a second death. So there's really nothing that Daniel chapter 12 would say to contradict that, that if people go into the lake of fire in the second death, they could still be held in contempt forever by the memories of those who survive. And you mentioned Isaiah 66:24.
I did, and yeah.
There's no mention of hell there. There's, Isaiah 66:24 says, they will go out and behold the corpses of those who have rebelled against me. Okay, so we're talking about corpses. We're not talking about eternal souls burning in hell. We're not talking about conscious people. We're talking about dead bodies. This is a picture of the war slain. This is the war dead. This is the results of a massacre. And
doesn't,
the corpses
are
of those
Mark
who
9.
Rebelled against God.
On in
Jesus does on, use this.
That this is hell? I mean,
yes, it does. And he says, well, no. The English translations say hell, but Jesus said it's Gehenna. Jesus said in Gehenna their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Now, Gehenna has traditionally been translated hell, but that, you know, whether that's a good translation or not, it doesn't hurt us to ask. Why would Gehenna be translated as hell?
Because it was
Gehenna
a place of perpetual burning.
Hell is not a translation of that. That's an interpretation. What's that?
Because it was a place of perpetual burning, just like in Isaiah 66, where we see, yes, they're pictured as dead corpses,
well,
but their worm shall not die,
okay.
And their fire shall not be quenched. So you have an image of torture, you know, that does not end.
Wait. I don't see any reference to torture there.
The worm? Or
you can't
fire?
Torture a corpse, can you?
Well, that's exactly the point.
Yeah, if you burn a corpse in fire, or if a corpse is eaten by worms, that corpse is not being tortured. It's dead. That's what a corpse is. It's a dead body.
So the counterpoint to everlasting life, the idea that everyone exists forever, but some to everlasting glory or reward, and others to shame, means that these corpses. I mean, wouldn't it make sense if these corpses were pictured as the result of spiritual death?
Yeah, if everybody exists forever, then it would make sense. But the Bible doesn't say that everybody exists forever. That's the point. The Bible says in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Now, everlasting life means living forever. Perishing is apparently the contrast to that. That's not living forever.
But again, life and death. I mean, like Adam and Eve, when God has got that, they're told in the garden that the day that they shall eat of the tree, they shall surely die. Their hearts did not stop beating the day they ate of the tree, but they died spiritually. And so, spiritual death.
That is the common explanation, and you know what? That explanation could be true, but there's another possibility. And that is, there's no mention of spiritual death there. What happened was that Adam and Eve were apparently made potentially immortal. But it was required for them to be immortal. They had to eat of the tree of life. Remember, in Genesis 3, mm-hmm. It says, we want to guard the way to the tree of life, lest they should put forth their hand and eat of the tree of life and live forever.
Mm-hmm.
See, so Adam and Eve were not made immortal. They were made potentially immortal. If they ate of the tree of life, they'd live forever. And they were free to do that. Until they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then they were banished from the tree of life, and therefore they started dying and did die. Now, what's interesting is when God said, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. In the Hebrew, if you look that up in the Hebrew, it says, in the day you eat of it, dying, you shall die, which is an interesting expression. The day you eat of it, dying, you shall die, which sounds like he may be saying, when you eat of it, you will begin the process of dying, and ultimately you'll die. And that could be seen to be true, even without any postulation about spiritual life or spiritual death. They physically did become mortal, and they did begin dying, and they did die. So the wages of sin is death. And therefore, annihilationists believe that if you don't obtain as a gift of God eternal life, then the only thing left is death. And that's pretty much the annihilationist position. Now, I don't espouse the annihilationist position, but I find it to have some good, strong scriptural support.
Okay. So the passages like Ephesians 2, where spiritual death, I mean, obviously Paul isn't talking about when it says when you were dead in trespasses and sin, he's not talking about, you know, their hearts not beating and their lungs not pumping. He's talking about a spiritual death. Reflect that concept in biblical theology of a spiritual deadness?
You know, it's generally read that way, and I have no difficulty with that. I have no problem believing that in Ephesians 2 and in Colossians 2:12, where Paul talks about us being dead in our trespasses, that he probably is referring to spiritual death. It's usually the only explanation you normally hear. But there is another possibility, because the word death, when it's used metaphorically in the Bible, very often means essentially as good as dead in terms of a relationship with somebody else. For example, when the prodigal son was away from his father, he was dead to his father. And when he came home, his father said, "My son was dead, but now he's alive. He was lost, but now he's found. Now, he wasn't dead in any objective sense. He was dead in the sense that in terms of the relationship. This is a Hebrew idiom. Remember when the family of Saul, the survivors, came to David and said, "We are all dead dogs, and you've shown kindness to us." You know, I think what it means is we're as good as dead. You know, in Hebrews and in Romans 4 and Hebrews 11, there's some parallel statements about Abraham and the age he was when he and Sarah had a child. And one of the passages said, it's in Romans 4, that he, because of his strong faith, he did not consider his body, which was now dead.
Uh-huh.
His body was dead. But in Hebrews it says, "Therefore there sprang from one, and him as good as dead, a multitude that could not be numbered like the sand of the seashore." So they're both talking about the same thing. They're both talking about at age 99, Abraham could not father a child naturally. His body was as good as dead, Hebrews says. Romans said his body was dead. It's a very common thing in the Bible to use the word dead various ways. When Abimelech took Sarah into his harem, God woke him and said, "You're a dead man." It means you're worthy of death. To be dead could mean worthy of death or doomed to die. If your car was stalled on a railroad track and a train was coming, you couldn't get the doors open, and the people with you said, "We're dead." Well, what of course they mean is we're going to die, you know, and we're doomed. And for Paul to say we were dead in trespasses and sins might not be a reference to some kind of subjective spiritual death, though I wouldn't have anything against it. I certainly believe in spiritual death. I'm just saying I'm not sure if that's how Paul means it, just because our commentators and preachers tell us he means it that way. He could mean we were doomed to die, and he could be using the biblical idiom of we were dead, you know, because of our sins. So being doomed to death, like being on death row, is really what he could be saying. It's a different kind of thing than saying that we were spiritually dead, though he could mean either one. The words allow it. But whether Paul is saying we were spiritually dead or not, we still have the fact that physical death is what Adam and Eve were threatened with and what they experienced as a result of their sin. If it was just spiritual death, they'd still be alive today, but they experienced physical death as a judgment for their sin. And so
the key thing is that both spiritually and physically, even though the physical death wasn't manifested obviously immediately, but you, what was their response when God called to them in the garden, walking through the garden? They ran from him because
they hid from him. Yeah.
Well, yeah. They did they did their best to escape his presence because that part of them that rejoiced in the presence of God was now dead. And so I really appreciate your explanation. I hadn't heard either way, and so I really appreciate the time you've taken to explain this. I don't find the annihilationist position convincing, but I appreciate the response you've given. Thank you.
Well, sure. Thanks for your call. By the way, my book doesn't cost very much, and I don't sell it, but you can get it from christianbook.com. But let me encourage you, if you sound like a person interested in talking about this subject, I think if a person's interested in talking about this particular controversy about hell, even though I wrote the book, I would say I think it's a good book. I think it's a book that lays out the biblical arguments for and against each of the views. It actually has a chapter where it makes the strongest possible case for the traditional view made by quotations from those who teach it and from some of the leading writers on the subject. But then it also critiques.
Have you read Shedd's book on hell?
I used Shedd's book.
Okay.
I didn't read every page. I quote from Shedd. Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Shedd's sort of a classic traditionalist, and my book contains a number of quotes from him. But see, I do the same thing for the other two views. There's a chapter that defends the traditional view, and then there's a chapter that critiques it, and then there's a chapter that defends the annihilationist view, and a chapter that critiques it, and likewise mm-hmm. with the last view, the reconciliation view. So it really, I do my best to give an even-handed treatment. Now, I will say this, the people who read it and who review it usually mention that they can tell that I'm pretty critical of the traditional view, and I'll admit it. I mean, it's not hidden. But I still present, I think, in that chapter, the very best case for it that its own advocates can make.
That's I'm glad that no one can accuse you of being unfair. So thank you very much.
I hope not.
Steve.
Okay, Brett, thanks for your call.
Goodbye.
Bye now. By the way, if you're not aware of that book, it's called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views of God's Final Solution for the Problem of Sin. And if you can't remember a long title like that, you can just go to christianbook.com or Amazon or Barnes & Noble and just type my name in there on the search. Search under my name, Steve Gregg, and you'll find that book as well as my my earlier book, The Revelation Four Views. And it's not very expensive. It's pretty affordable. And it's definitely for anyone who really wants to acquaint themselves with all the terms of the debate, I think it's the most thorough book that I've found written on it. Obviously, I wrote it myself, but I did so because I had read over 25 books on hell from the different views, and I didn't think any of them presented the three views as thoroughly as needed to be done, and that's why I wrote it the way I did. Let's talk to Wendell from Seattle, Washington. Wendell, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how's it going, Steve?
Good.
Awesome. Definitely appreciate your ministry, man. Appreciate that you definitely are passionate about the Bible and what it says and really going with what it says and not trying to read your own beliefs into it. And just appreciate your ministry, man. A couple quick questions. You mentioned the versions earlier, and I happened to miss, I'm pretty sure you would answer, but I didn't hear you if you did mention which versions you're a fan of as far as literal translations. And then I was also going to ask you, attached to that, just as far as what is your thoughts on the Message paraphrase? I know they call it a Bible now that's out there, and just kind of how do you feel like that's going to affect? I think it's Eugene Peterson. And as far as the judgment goes, I mean, you think he'll be held accountable as far as how that's impacted the body of Christ in the sense of it being used in churches and it being, I mean, obviously a paraphrase in my perspective, but I'd like to hear your thoughts on that. And then I have one more question.
Okay, let me talk about the Message a moment. The Message is about the furthest from a translation of any English Bible I know of. Now, Eugene Peterson is a scholar, of Hebrew and Greek, and he intended to write a good translation of the Bible. But I don't know how he ended up. I don't know how he ended up writing the Bible he did, because it's not really a translation at all. It's a paraphrase.
No. Yeah.
And it's a weird one. It's a very weird one. And
it makes
a lot of paraphristic phraseology that just doesn't represent what the Bible actually said in the passages he's working on. And I don't recommend the Message Bible to anybody. I think I think that nobody who really wants to study the Bible has any business spending much time with the Message. Now, I say this, however, I'd say the same thing about the Living Bible, the old Living Bible, and frankly, some of the other translations out there. I think the Message is the worst, but nonetheless, what a paraphrase does for you is give you kind of a new slant on the passage. You can't necessarily trust it, but it may get you thinking, you know, in a new way. And you might find that, somebody who paraphrases it is seeing something you didn't see. And then when you look back at the, you know, more literal translations, you find, you know, it could be that that's what it means. I mean, it doesn't necessarily mean that, but this is how this guy understands it. And, you know, you could see it that way. I'd still, I mean, but even that being the case, I'd still rather have a literal word-for-word translation of the Bible.
Absolutely. Definitely. Yeah, and then you feel like he's going to be held accountable in a sense. I mean, what's your view as far as him being held accountable before God? I mean,
that's a good point. I mean, obviously, when anyone puts out a translation of the Bible, they should be as faithfully as possible representing God's words to an English readership. And to tell you the truth, if I were to stand before God having made a translation of the Bible, I would not want it to be the Message Bible.
Right.
Because I don't consider the Message to be enlightening. I don't consider the Message to be faithful as a translation. And, you know, I won't be the judge of Eugene Peterson. He may be a wonderful guy. But I would just say this, that when someone sets out to make a new translation of the Bible, they need to realize that some people are going to read that one and no other. And therefore, you'd better be as faithful as you can to get across exactly what God said and not something different. If you're going to be the only Bible that some people are going to read, your product, you should approach that project with the fear of God. And frankly, I feel like the Message in many cases is so breezy and so flippant that it really, you know, it doesn't seem like a very reverent Bible to me.
Wow, there it is. That's the perfect segue for my last question for you. I was going to bring it up and just reverence. I'll be like at least a third generation pastor when I do, you know, finally walk into that office, Lord willing. And anyway, just reverence, a fear of the Lord, a reverence. I just feel like it's pretty blatant that a lot of leadership in churches have gotten away from it. And I just wanted to ask you, as far as the extreme grace teaching, that's what I'm starting to hear it called pretty often. But just, you know, I don't know if you've heard of it in that light, but ultimately, I just wanted to ask you, it just seems like it's really widespread. A lot of churches are embracing, honestly, from what my perspective, and this is my view, just kind of just not rightly dividing the Word of God, purposely leaving out the fear of the Lord and other teachings and doctrines that, you know, obviously are not going to be a seeker-friendly. Somebody from the streets coming in are much more likely to be offended and say, "Ooh, wait a minute, I don't like that version of Jesus." That would tell somebody it's better for you to cut off your right hand than to, you know, have your whole body thrown into hell. So anyways, I'm just curious as far as, what is your view as far as our role, my role even, and you know, my family's role in getting out there and warning people about it, and you know, is there any particular thoughts you have on the extreme grace teaching?
Well, I think I know what I would call the extreme grace teaching. Let me make sure I know what you're referring to by that teaching, because if I critique it, I want to be critiquing the thing you're talking about. Are you talking about people who say it really doesn't matter how you live, as long as you just believe, you're saved by grace, and your behavior just doesn't count for much?
Honestly, yeah. At the end of the day, that's what they're saying, but I think the teachers that I've gotten exposed to have been a little more strategic than that, because they've been around the church a little longer. So when it's needed, they'll throw in a quick little, well, we know, of course, Romans 6 says this, or, oh, we know this, you know, But ultimately, if you get down to the foundation of their teaching, they may mention repentance or, you know, turning from sin maybe once every 3 months in their teaching ministry. And, I mean, we're talking about literally just the bottom line, law, rules, structure, sin, focusing on sin, focus on striving to enter into the narrow gate, you know, working out your soul salvation with fear and trembling. They're running in the opposite direction of teaching like that. And it's really just hey, just relax, enjoy his grace. It's easy. Just you know, don't worry about your sin or any of that. So, yeah, I guess I should just say
that. Yeah. Well, see, that's not doing what Jesus said to do. In the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. Mm-hmm. And he said, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you.
There it
okay?
is.
So the way you make disciples is by teaching them to observe everything Jesus commanded. Now, you can't make disciples if you're ignoring the hard things that Jesus said. You know, a lot of people are preaching a gospel that does not have the lordship of Jesus as its center. And if we're not preaching the lordship of Jesus, we're not preaching the gospel that the Bible preaches.
Absolutely. Yeah, well, a lot of confirmation there in your answer, and I just you know, solicit your prayers and any of the listeners out there, because there are people at these churches, and I
all right, brother.
They know what to do. So, yeah, thank you so much.
All right. God bless you. Good talking to you.
Absolutely.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Victor, calling from Soledad, California. Victor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you very much. God bless you, Brother Steve.
Yeah.
Amen. I've been meaning to call you for quite some time now. I was really curious about what the scriptures have to say about whether or not the church can defend itself in the last days, for instance, against non-believers, against other believers. Or I would like, if you could possibly give me a really thorough answer. I don't take it off the air, but this is something of heavy interest to me.
Okay, I'll talk about that the best I can, okay? We don't have a lot of time, so that's going to be limited to what I can say. The early church did not believe that they should defend themselves against persecution. In fact, they didn't believe that they should even fight in wars. They didn't believe they should join the army. They didn't believe they should even be policemen. Now, part of that had to do with in the army, they'd be defending a pagan Rome, and they'd be swearing allegiances to pagan gods and so forth, because that's what they had to do. And that may have been part of the reason they objected. But another part of the reason they objected was they believed that the church had a different calling than the state had. They believed that the state was ordained by God to punish criminals and to defend the innocent citizens. And therefore, they didn't think that it was necessarily wrong for the state to have police work or military wars if they were justified. But they felt like the church had a different calling than the state. And the church's calling was to extend the mercy of God to the lost. The same people that the state would be, you know, sending to their death would be people that the church should be extending mercy and trying to seek to restore to God. And therefore, they felt like the state and the church were both ordained by God, but for different purposes. They felt that fighting and warring and law enforcement were the state's responsibilities, and that the church's responsibility had nothing to do with those things. Now, that's how they felt. A lot of Christians would not agree with them today, but that's how the early church felt. We read it in the church fathers' writings. Now, this is a different subject than even the matter of defending themselves against persecution. And it's very clear they did not think that they should defend themselves against persecution in the early church. Jesus had told them, if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn the other cheek also. And they took that pretty literally. They, as we see in the book of Acts, their leaders were arrested. Sometimes they were killed. James, the apostle, was beheaded. Peter was put in prison with the intention that he'd be put to death the next day, although an angel got him out free. But the Christians, who numbered in the probably in the tens of thousands at that time in Jerusalem, made no attempt to storm the jail or to defend their leaders, the apostles. These men understood that following Christ was a death sentence, and they figured that it was God's right to either call them to martyrdom or to defend them. And so they didn't defend themselves. In James chapter 5, there's a very interesting statement about this, because he's rebuking those people who have persecuted the church. And he says to them in verse 6, James 5, 6, you have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. Now, what it's saying is that these people he's rebuking have killed Christians, and yet the Christians do not resist. And this is certainly the way it was in the first century. This is the way it was in the second and the third century also, when there were a lot of Christian martyrs. They wouldn't resist. They would, in fact, they actually considered it was a privilege to die as a martyr for Jesus. Remember, Jesus had said to his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, he said that he that seeks to save his life will lose it, but he that will lose his life for my sake will find it to life everlasting. And I think this is basically the mentality of the early Christians about this. And I think it's a correct mentality, of course. Jesus said it, and we're his followers. But when he said it, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, he doesn't mean in every situation. For example, if I'm crossing a street and I see a speeding vehicle coming my way, and I hasten to the other curb to avoid getting hit by the car, obviously I'm trying to save my life. If I get deathly ill, and I know that if I take some medicine, it'll help me survive, and I take it, I'm obviously seeking to save my life. That's not what Jesus was forbidding. Jesus wasn't forbidding taking normal precautions against, you know, dying prematurely. What he's talking about is, if you seek to save your life in a situation where the only way you can save your life is to compromise your principles, like to deny Christ, well, don't. If you seek to save your life by denying Christ or by compromising your Christian principles, you'll lose in that deal. However, if you lose your life for his sake, you'll gain eternal life, he said. So the early church was very much mindful that they, as Christians, were prepared to die if necessary. They knew they were going to go be with the Lord. And in a situation where people were persecuting them, if the Christians had raised up an armed resistance and killed their persecutors, they knew their persecutors were not ready to die and to meet God. They realized that they were told to love their enemies and do good to those who persecute them. Jesus said that. And so that's what they would do. They would do good to their persecutors. One of the great martyrs of the second century was Polycarp. And when they came to arrest him, to burn him at the stake, he said to the soldiers, could you give me an hour to pray before you take me in? And they did. And he prayed for them. And he prayed so fervently, they regretted that they'd come for him, but they had to take him anyway. And he was shortly thereafter burned at the stake for his Christian principles. But he prayed for his persecutors. And that's what Christians are told to do. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Bless those who curse you. And therefore, for Christians to rise up and fight against those who persecute them is to do exactly the opposite thing as what Jesus commanded them to do. So whether it's right or not for Christians to fight in wars or as police to protect innocent life, their innocent neighbors, is still a very much debated matter among Christians, and most Christians are not opposed to it, though some still are. But on the matter of fighting persecutors, there's a direct command not to do that, but rather to do good to those who want to hurt you. And if you lose your life for Christ's sake, it's a privilege, and there's a blessing in it. That's what Jesus taught. All right, well, we're about out of time. I thank you for your calls, and I apologize to those that I can't get to right now. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio. We have no source of income except for listeners like you. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can do so by writing to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again soon. God bless.